Brother, for that kind introduction. Our sermon this morning comes from a familiar passage for many of us, if not most of us. It's from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. But before I read this passage, I do want to say, greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I bring these from not only the session and the congregation, but everyone at Wadden Road Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Cheltenham, England. And we thank you for your prayers and for your practical support for us that allows us to be there and to see what God is doing. And He is doing much, and we are very excited about that. After the service, I will be in the back. If you guys want to ask questions, I'm happy to answer them for you. Ezekiel 37 is found, 1 through 14 is found on page 723 in your pew Bible. And again, as we come to God's Word, let's pray and ask the author of this Word to illumine our hearts. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, and we thank you that as we stand in awe of you and in awe of your word, we thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, not only to redeem us from our sin and our guilt, but Lord, to impart to us his righteousness. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has done this work in we who are yours this morning. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who moved upon Ezekiel to record these words, that he would indeed illumine our hearts, that we might not only see, might not only hear your word, but Lord, that we would be doers of it, bearing fruit for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning with verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. This vision is the third recorded by Ezekiel in his book. And while it stands on its own, the context is important to note. Ezekiel is speaking to both the remnant living in Judah as well as to the Israelite exiles in Babylon, those who had been taken captive in a series or in a succession of deportations beginning in 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Judah and forced King Jehoiakim to become his vassal. It was at this time when Daniel and many others of the brightest and best of the cities of Judah were carried away. Another deportation happened in 597 BC, following an unsuccessful revolt by King Jehoiakim. And it was during this deportation in 597 that Ezekiel, a Levitical priest, and his wife, along with the majority of the inhabitants of Judah, were sent into exile in Babylon, and Zedekiah was placed upon the Judean throne by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was while in Babylon that the Lord called Ezekiel as a prophet. And for the past 4 years or so, the Lord has been warning the remnant in Judah through prophecies given to Ezekiel of impending judgment and destruction upon the nation because of their blatant and persistent sin. And you see that in Ezekiel. Here's some homework for you. If you want to read Ezekiel chapters 1 through 24, you can read that on your own. Well, judgment is also pronounced against the nations who have fought against God's people. You see that in Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32. And approximately 12 years have now passed since the second deportation to Babylon. And a fugitive from Babylon has just visited Ezekiel, and he has brought news of the city's utter destruction and the final deportation of her inhabitants. You can see that in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21. Well, according to the very next verse in Ezekiel 33, verse 22, the hand of the Lord, that is signifying God's communication or a vision, had been upon Ezekiel the evening before the messenger had arrived. And once the news of the fall of Jerusalem has become known, Ezekiel proclaims a series of revelations given to ease the despair of the people. This is important to remember. In the midst of righteous judgment, this is God's righteous judgment against his people. But in the midst of righteous judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. The Lord remembers mercy. Well, immediately preceding this vision of dry bones that we just read is the promise given by the Lord to give his people a new heart and a new spirit, where he will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, a living heart. We see that in Ezekiel 36, and he's going to do it for his name's sake. And this is significant. Why? Because the news of Jerusalem's utter destruction, including the temple, has crushed the people. The land is desolate. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and the nation is captive in a foreign land. And the worst part of it, the worst part, they know they deserve every single bit of it. The Lord had warned them time after time, and now it has come to pass. And the impossibility of their situation weighs upon the people. How now can the Lord's promises ever be fulfilled? And humanly speaking, it is a hopeless situation, which is actually my first point. Now, if you are a point taker, I have five. The first is a hopeless situation. The second is an arresting question. An arresting question. The third is the impossible commanded. The impossible commanded. The fourth is the impossible performed. And the fifth one, their restoration promised. I'll repeat those again as we go. Well, let's look at the first, the hopeless situation. Turn again to verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Very many bones lying on the ground unburied, as if left where they had been slain. And in the ancient Near East, to leave a body unburied would indicate a cursed death. A cursed death. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 28, 25 through 26, Moses lists this very thing as a sign of his curse upon Israel should they depart from God's covenant. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of all the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away." These whom Ezekiel is observing are those who have been slain in God's judgment. Well, additionally, as a priest, Ezekiel would not be allowed anywhere near a dead body. Yet here God not only has set him in the midst of a valley of dry bones, he's purposely taking him on a tour, round about, throughout the bones, this way and that, impressing upon Ezekiel two things. First, there are very many of them. And second, they are very dry. These bones had long ago been picked clean by carrion. They were sun-baked and bleached. And not only did these lack life, but they lacked any identity that was left to them at all. Nothing recognizable was left. And standing in the middle of this valley, Ezekiel beheld a terrible and gruesome display of millions of disarticulated bones filling the surface of the valley as far as the eye could see in every direction. How can we even wrap our heads around this? How can we comprehend this? Well, if you're a bit older like me, then perhaps the closest example comes from the killing fields of Cambodia, where under the reign of Pol Pot from 1975 to 1979, somewhere between 1.7 and 2.5 million Cambodian men, women, boys, and girls, up to nearly one-third of that nation's population, were executed or died from disease and starvation at the hands of the Khmer Rouge, the Cambodian Communist Party. Analysis of over 20,000 mass graves have yielded 1,386,734 confirmed bodies. But more graves have yet to be uncovered or even investigated. And as horrible as that is to contemplate, what Ezekiel sees is even worse. It's even greater in scope. How can I say that? Well, because in verse 11, we learn that it is the bones of the whole house of Israel. It's the entire nation. Have you ever been in such a place? Now, I don't mean literally surrounded by dead bones, but maybe by dead hopes, dead dreams, dead relationships, dead ends. Hopeless, helpless, no way out. Well, maybe you're here this morning and this is exactly where you find yourself. And if so, you've come to the right place. Well, the Lord asks Ezekiel now an arresting question. And I suggest you ask the same question yourself. For it's a question which causes Ezekiel to weigh what is before him against the one whose hand is upon him. Look at verse 3 where we see our arresting question. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." The question is a simple one. Humanly speaking, it calls for a resounding no in response. These bones are dead. In fact, they're very dry dead. These are not mostly dead, in case you were thinking along the lines of Miracle Max from The Princess Bride. No, these bones, like I used to hear as a child growing up in Georgia, these bones are graveyard dead. These bones are dead. Ezekiel, however, doesn't go for the obvious. He doesn't restrict himself to mere human limitations. He knows that he's been taken to this valley by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he turns to the true and living God, the one who is creator and who alone has life in himself. And Ezekiel humbly says the only right thing that he can say, "O Lord God, you know." And I'm going to ask, do we do the same? When you and I are faced with a seemingly impossible situation, do we turn first to the living and true God, to the one who directs all affairs of men, to the one by whom all the actions that take place do so by the mere exercise of his sovereign will? Do you turn to him first? What about in times of merely difficult situations? Do you turn to him at all? I confess to my shame that there is still too much of the old man in charge of my reactions, that far too often I do not first turn to God when faced with difficult or impossible situations. Far too often, Proverbs 12:16 is at play in me, that the vexation of a fool is known at once, rather than the display of quiet wisdom and trust. Far too often, my initial response, my initial thought is out of my flesh and not out of a heart directed by faith. What about you? I heard a story once. I don't know if it's true, but it does prove a point. In 1968, on an airplane headed for New York, what was a routine and normally very boring flight, this time proved to be anything but. As they were on their descent pattern, the pilot realized that the landing gear was not engaging. He messed around with the controls, trying again and again to get the gear to lock into place, but without success. He then asked ground control for instruction, and as the plane circled the landing field, the emergency crew coated the runway with foam, and fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved into position. Meanwhile, the passengers were told of each maneuver in that calm, unemotional voice that pilots do so well. "Ladies and gentlemen, yes, the left wing is on fire. However, please stay here. You're seated with your seatbelt buckled," and, you know, etc. Flight attendants, you know, they're gliding around the cabin with an air of cool reserve, and then passengers are told to place their head between their knees, to grasp their ankles just before impact. There were tears. Not surprisingly, a few cries of despair. It was one of those, "I cannot believe this is happening to me," experiences. And then with landing only moments away, the pilot suddenly announced over the intercom, "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international civil aviation codes, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Is turning to God your first response? Or, as in this illustration, the very last resort? For Ezekiel, it was the former. And so he humbly says only the right thing that he can say, which is, "O Lord God, you know." And the Lord then answers by commanding the impossible. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. God commands Ezekiel to do what to his and our natural thinking is impossible. First, he's told, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I'm not a doctor, nor do I play one on TV, but I'm pretty sure that bones, even if alive, cannot hear anything. They don't have ears. And that goes especially for these very dead, very dry, old bones. And secondly, Ezekiel's told to tell these unhearing, dead, dry, old bones that the Lord will cause breath to come into them and they shall live. Now, this is the general description of what the Lord says he will do. The next five clauses in verse 6 all specify in greater detail how the Lord will accomplish this general act. And again, I'm not a doctor, and so these clauses are not meant to be taken as physiologically or medically precise in describing the process of reconstituting human bodies from desiccated skeletal remains. But they do follow a general logical progression. From the inside out, the Lord will rebuild their bodies with sinews, that is, the connective tissues, bringing and holding the bones together. He will cause flesh, that is, the muscles, the internal organs, and other structures to come upon them. And then he will cover their bodies with skin, which is the final step. The Lord, through Ezekiel, commands what to us is the impossible. But what the Lord commands, despite its impossibility, he then performs. Look at verses 7 through 10, where the impossible is performed. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews upon them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Ezekiel obeyed and spoke the prophecy exactly as given to him by the Lord, speaking, as it were, the word of God by the delegated authority given to him by God. In other words, when Ezekiel spoke in this way, it was the Lord speaking through him. Now you may say to yourself, yeah, so what? He was a prophet. That was long ago and has no bearing on me here in the 21st century. Well, if you do say that, you just may be surprised to find that chapter 1 of the Second Helvetic Confession says that what is true concerning Ezekiel is also true concerning the preaching of God's word. The confession says that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, and not the minister that preaches, don't look at us, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good. The confession is not minimizing the necessity of private meditation or study of Scripture. Both are important for spiritual growth as well. But it is laying, and I think rightly so, the priority of the people of God to gather together regularly to sit under the preaching of the word of God, as this is the usual means of grace in both salvation and sanctification when coupled with the internal work of illumination by the Holy Spirit. And so Ezekiel's prophesying of the word of God to the dry bones is the word of God. It is exactly as if the Lord himself were directly commanding them. And what the Lord commands comes to pass without fail. Without fail. The bones reassemble with a tremendous rattling. What a picture. You know, bones flying together. Whack, 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 whack. And notice the detail. Bone to its bone. Nothing is haphazard or misplaced. No one gets someone else's little left toe bone. There's no pinkies on the wrong hand. There's not even one tiny mixed up little tiny middle ear bone. Despite the vast number of slain and perhaps millions of individual bones, each one is put back in its place with its rightful owner. Sinews and flesh quickly follow suit until where there was before simply scattered skeletons, there are now bodies, whole, yet still lifeless. But the Lord is not finished yet. Look at verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The word here for breath is the Hebrew word ruach, variously translated spirit or wind or breath. And in this section of verses from 1 through 14, it's used 10 times, which by itself is significant, with all three meanings. It is the ruach, the spirit of the Lord who brought Ezekiel out and set him in the midst of this valley. It is literal breath in verses 5, 6, 8, and 10. And it's the four ruachot, the winds of the first part of verse 9. Also in verse 9, O breath, which Ezekiel is to command to come from the four winds, while it's somewhat ambiguous, doubtless it is to be understood as the spirit of the living God. Derek Thomas, the former minister at First Pres Columbia, South Carolina, notes that Ezekiel's speaking to the breath to come from the four winds is very much akin to prayer. Ezekiel calls upon the Spirit of God to come and breathe on these slain. And I do think Derek is right, but don't miss this point. The Lord has already promised in verse 6 that these slain shall live. Yet Ezekiel still has to prophesy. He still has to preach to these dead, dry bones. And now he still has to pray for the Spirit of God to move and breathe life into these reconstituted bodies. But you may say, if the Lord has already promised to do these things, then why does Ezekiel still have to go through these motions, as it were? You could ask this another way, and one perhaps with which we may be more familiar. If God has ordained the end, why pray? God has ordained the end. Why should we pray? Well, the answer is simple. The one who decrees the end also decrees the means. And here, in Ezekiel's case, it is preaching and prayer. You know, the Lord promises many things in His Word, yet we too must still pray to see fulfillment. How often do we read of or hear of God's promises, yet we fail to appropriate them by earnest prayer? We say we want to see revival in our town, yet do we earnestly pray for it? Christ has promised to build His church, and yet do we believe this enough to seek that He would do so in our own little flock? I include myself here. Christ has promised that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Yet do we travail in prayer for our loved ones? Of course, it's the Lord who chooses to save those whom He will, but do we pray that He would have mercy upon them? Your prayers, my prayers, may be the very means by which they are drawn to Him. And so, brothers and sisters, we must pray. We must pray. Well, Ezekiel does pray. He obediently prays to the Spirit of the living God, who then breathes life into these lifeless corpses, so that they all immediately came to life and stood up on their feet, standing as a great army. You know, a moment ago I mentioned that the 10 occurrences of Ruach was significant. And it is so because it focuses our attention onto the work of God just witnessed. As one commentator writes, the whole scene is permeated by the various activities of Ruach, of this wind or spirit, human, divine, and natural, breath, wind, and spirit. And the total effect of all of this activity of Ruach is nothing short of life, life out of utter deadness. And if this picture of physically putting together bodies, beginning with dry and dusty bones, and then breathing life into them sounds a little familiar, well, it should. In Genesis 2:7, we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Ezekiel witnesses God's miraculous restoration, his recreation of these innumerable slain in an act that mirrors the very creation of man. But who are these who once were slain and now live again? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess. The Lord tells Ezekiel, and he also tells us, just what it all means. It's the sure promise of restoration to a despondent and despairing people. Look in verses 11 through 15. Promised. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. And cut off, by the way, means dead. We're dead. Therefore prophesy. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. God gives Ezekiel the interpretation of what this vision means, and it's an interpretation which promises hope for the whole house of Israel. The people of God, those left behind, those in exile, both have lost hope. In their minds, they've been cast aside. They are just one more conquered people, soon to be forgotten on the ash heap of history. Again, do you feel this way at times? Overwhelmed? Forgotten by your fellow man? Perhaps feeling forgotten even by God? Well, I'm not going to minimize those feelings, but if you are in fact His, you may feel that way, and the enemy will make sure you do. But it's never true. It's never true. God's message to His people is a message of hope, a message, a promise of restoration, and more, as we shall see. In verse 12, some of the more astute of you will have noticed that there's a change from bones in a dry valley to graves being opened up. It often happens in a vision where there's the scene that changes. Israel is now seen as entombed in graves, which is appropriate because, according, you know, in their own minds, it's a living death that they have. A cemetery might as well be their home. But the Lord says He will open their graves and raise them up. And furthermore, He promises to bring them back to the promised land, to Israel. What an amazing promise. Now, it's worth noting that the point here is not primarily promoting a belief in the resurrection of the body. The Old Testament's clear on that. Many, many other places, Job 19, for instance, or Daniel 12. But rather, it's to be a vivid and powerful and unforgettable demonstration of God's promise to a demoralized and dejected people that one day they would return as a nation to their own land. And in their present condition, it would seem as life from the dead. But the promise is more than simply one of mere repatriation and national restoration. Look at verses 13 and 14. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. There's progression here from despair to life, from exile in Babylon to returning to Israel, the promised land, to receiving the Holy Spirit and then knowing God or knowing the Lord, not just that he will do what he says, but knowing him, knowing him. Israel, God's covenant people, had indeed experienced covenantal and national death as a result of their sin and covenant breaking. Israel had been called through Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and their faithlessness and fall mirrors that of the whole human race. Yet the Lord makes it clear that, as with us, he is not finished with them. He will restore his chosen people. Their resurrection will prefigure resurrection for all of his elect. And verse 14 explains how this will be, but notice that it strongly echoes the earlier promise in Ezekiel chapter 36, which, if you'll indulge me, I'll read. There, the Lord says through Ezekiel, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh," that is a living heart. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." That theme runs throughout the Old Testament. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it's echoed at the end of Revelation, where behold, the dwelling place of God is among men. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Well, the answer, my friends, to all of this is simply a heart transplant. Dead hearts exchanged for living hearts, hearts in which the Holy Spirit lives. This is how the Lord's people will be made alive, how they will know that he is the Lord, and personally, not simply abstractly. Though they did not see it then, we now know, looking back, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit applying the work of the crucified and risen Son. As another commentator said, that the redemption, the revival, and the resurrection of Israel were all embodied in the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, David's greater son, has also restored the monarchy to David's throne forever. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, yet not for the sake of national Jews alone, but for believing Jews and Gentiles alike. And as seen in Ezekiel's vision, the Spirit indeed is executing his work from the four winds in every tribe, tongue, and nation from every direction across the globe. What about you here this morning? Do you know the Lord? Does his Holy Spirit live in you? If not, then I have bad news for you. You are dead, even while you live, and without hope in this world or in the world to come, where you must face God's righteous judgment. But I have good news as well. This need not be the case. The same power who gives life to dry, dusty bones and who recreates and raises dead nations into new life is the same power who gives life to those who turn to Christ and repent of their sin. It's the same power which raised Christ from the dead. To those who put their trust in him, Paul tells us in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is the Lord's promise to all who are his, to all who come to him by faith. I didn't say understanding everything, but coming to Him by faith. This is God's promise to even we who once were dry, dead bones. Let's pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that salvation, first to last, is Your work. Your work, You who chose before the foundations of the world to save for Yourself a people. We thank You that through the Son, who executed Your will to redeem for Yourself a people, who came and lived the life that we should have lived and should live, but have failed to do so, and who came and, though He didn't deserve it, took the punishment for our sin in His body on the tree for all who would turn to Him in faith. We thank You that it is the work of the Holy Spirit who takes dead, dusty hearts and makes them alive through Christ and grants us even the gift of faith whereby we must be saved. Lord, we thank You for this, and I ask that Your Spirit would be at work among us. Draw those who are Yours, we who are Yours, closer to You. Help us to turn to You first and foremost. But for those who do not know You, have mercy, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.